I wasn't alive at the time, but some older friends of mine told me that during the tumultuous days of World War II, a famous radio preacher by the name of Theodore Epp said that he believed his generation was living in the last days and that Mussolini was actually the Antichrist. It was a comment he lived to regret after the death of Mussolini. It was something of an embarrassment. I was alive, however, during the 1970s when our church youth group studied a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, a book that argued that the generation that saw Israel reborn as a nation in 1948 would be the last generation. See, 1948 was about 66 years ago. I think that prophecy might be a little misguided as well, although the author, Hal Lindsey, still believes, last I checked, that we are living in the end times. The last days. The funny thing is that the pages of church history contain the stories of many Christian men and women convinced that they were living in the last days. I believe Martin Luther was of that persuasion, though he looked to a different leader in Rome as the Antichrist. You may remember that Luther and the Pope didn't get along so well. But these believers, they based their conviction on the fact that they looked around in their day, in their generation, and they saw many of the things that the Bible says would be seen in the last days. So were they wrong to think they were living in the last days? Yes and no. Depending on what we mean by last days. I think it might help us clarify our thinking if we looked at one of the New Testament passages that has the most to say about the last days. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In a context warning Timothy about the need to proclaim, protect the gospel. So I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, so far as we know, at least the last one in our Bibles, 2 Timothy. And in this context of chapters 2 and 3, Paul has just been warning Timothy, just been telling him that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must gently correct those who oppose the gospel and the message of Jesus, in the hope that, we read, they might come to repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. That is the hope. But we must not be naive about the depth of human sinfulness and human resistance to the truth of Jesus. The spirit of the age in every age makes ministry difficult, makes following Jesus a challenge. And in this passage, Paul warns Timothy about the challenges of living and serving the Lord in the last days. And after the warning, he gives a description about what these last days will be like. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. One of the things you may have noticed in this passage is though Paul speaks of the last days as something that is coming, something in the future. It is a future in which Timothy is already involved. The warning comes to him in his generation. Avoid such men. They're already out there. The sort of activity that will characterize people in the last days is already on the scene in the first century. When the New Testament speaks of the last days, it means the age of the Messiah, the age of the New Covenant. In the New Testament, the latter days of the New Covenant are contrasted with the former days of the Old Covenant. So we might say the last days are the days, however many there may be, and maybe the writers of Scripture didn't know, they are the days between the first coming of Messiah or Christ and his second coming, when he will return and history will merge with eternity. Those days before the final messianic action takes place. We're in those days, as was Paul and Timothy. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit, said the Lord through the prophet Joel, a prophecy fulfilled almost 2,000 years ago on that first day of Pentecost, according to Acts chapter 2. In James chapter 5, James accuses wealthy landowners of hoarding riches in the last days. Hebrews chapter 1 says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. In other words, that God's church has always been living in the last days. These are the days prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, that last age before the final wrap-up, before the Messiah returns and takes us into eternity. Timothy needs to know, we need to know, though the Holy Spirit has been given, though the church is expanding, though the kingdom of God is on the move and God is doing great things, though we are in the last days, it is not going to be a golden age of faith. There will be times of difficulty. Jesus put it this way. He said, the wheat and the weeds, the good and the evil, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, or evil, are both going to grow side by side right up until the end. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Not that all times are equally difficult. Some periods of history have been worse than others in terms of the evil and the fortunes of the church. Some have been worse, and we have reason to believe, based on what Jesus said, that the trouble will worsen at the very end of these last days. Jesus used the analogy of birth pains to describe that increasing intensity, that worsening of conditions toward the end. And yet we see in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 3, it is a worsening of a moral sickness that has been there all along. And what is it that makes these times difficult? Verse 2 says, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and so on. It is the character of people that determines the character of the age. And the fundamental problem with people in the last days, in this final age in which we are living, the character of people will be one of misdirected love, as we will see in verses 2 through 4. But I would suggest that while we might read these verses as a way of finding out what's wrong with other people, what's wrong with that nasty world out there, and the passage does describe that, I would suggest we can also use this passage as a diagnostic tool for our own hearts. We can read these characteristics of people in the last days and ask, am I like that? Have I bought into the spirit of the age? Have I been beguiled by this way of thinking that is very unhealthy and unchristian? Has the spirit of the last days infected my soul? Let's read once again verses 2 through 4. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. If I counted correctly, there are 18 expressions in verses 2 through 4 describing people in the last days. They are not in any particular order, nor do all of them apply equally to every person on the planet in the last days. But you'll notice that the list begins and ends describing the real heart of the problem, which is a problem of the heart, of the affections, misdirected love. There are five references to misdirected love: lovers of self, lovers of money, not loving good, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In other words, the root problem isn't the thinking. It's the affections, what we love. The thinking follows what we love most. And this misdirected love then leads to the misdirected thinking and the misdirected life. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But in the last days, many will give primary allegiance to a rival God, self. Self-centeredness breeds, nurtures, feeds all the other ugly things on this list. The devotee of self is preoccupied above all else with seeing my needs met, my interests, my desires, my comfort, my happiness, my exaltation, what people think of me, me, me. That's the character of the last days. And I would suggest that Paul is not describing a healthy self-esteem based on God's love for us, being created in his image. He's describing a very unhealthy self-centeredness, which is a different thing. The self-centered person, rather than humbly bowing before God, refuses to bend the knee. The self-centered person wants to create his own truth, choose his own values, live his own way. In the words of the famous poem Invictus by William Henley, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. Or as Elvis would put it, I did it my way. Well, maybe not. Or maybe that's not a good thing. So in these verses here, Paul, he details the fundamental problem, misdirected love, love of self above all else. And then he shows how what that does to human character and relationships and personality. So if you can take it one more time, let's listen to verses 2 through 4. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. A long, ugly list describing the moral deformity of a culture that has turned its back on God. We can summarize by saying this is an age in which people exalt the individual sovereign self and live to please the self and are thus hostile to other people because other people sometimes frustrate the desires of self and compete with the self. What's the character of people in the last days? They exalt themselves, lovers of self, and thus proud, arrogant, swollen with conceit. Because the self-centered person thinks, you know, meeting my needs is what matters most. The self-centered person wants to be above others, to be thought of as superior in some way. Intelligence, education, attractiveness, style. The self-centered person loves to look down on others. We even speak of high class, high society. You know, it's the pyramid idea, usually with the idea of my type at the top. That's the self-centeredness. They exalt themselves, and thus they live to please themselves. Perhaps they love money not just as a means of pursuing pleasures and financing their desires, but also as a means of lifting themselves above other people. As C.S. Lewis put it, a man gets no pleasure out of having money, only out of having more of it than the next man. It's the competition, the comparisons. Money becomes a tool not for meeting needs. That's what it's for. That's what money is for. But money becomes a tool rather for asserting a higher status, making a statement, proving something about myself, at least to myself, if to no one else, because I'm the kind of person who can afford the designer fashions, the Swiss watches, the luxury resorts, and so on. That somehow makes me better, higher class, exalting themselves, living to please themselves, without self-control, not wanting to put any limits, any curbs on the desires of self, the appetites for pleasure and possessions, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Or we might say they have just made pleasure a god, evidenced by the devotion to shopping, comfort, entertainment, the good life, at least the good life for me, when we should want a better life for everyone. That's the way of Christ. Exalting themselves, pleasing themselves, and thus they are hostile toward others. See a lot of hostile words here in verses 2 through 4. When other people interfere with the desires of self, self throws a tantrum. A self-centered person will be abusive, we read, abusive toward other people. Maybe not toward everybody. Maybe not toward their own kind, or their own people, their own tribe. But abusive certainly toward those who would place limits on the self. Those who would keep me waiting. Those deemed inferior, and especially those who seem proud. Because the people who are most bothered by a conceited person are other conceited people. Who do they think they are? That's abusive. So this really undermines relationships and families and churches. And they express their conceits by being slanderous, heartless, brutal, making fun of other people, demeaning people from other groups, other tribes, other countries, other social groups. Ungrateful, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous. And this devotion to self really gets in the way of relationships and community and families. We read they are disobedient to parents. They are heartless. A word that means without natural affection, the natural affection you would have for family members, your parents, and so on. In the last days, personal fulfillment will be of greater value than faithfulness to vows, greater value than family ties. I met with a man just this week, a man not part of our church, but a relatively young man whose wife has just told him she wants a divorce. And he's there, and through his tears, he's telling me she doesn't want to see a counselor. She has no interest in trying to save the marriage. She says she wants to be free, free to travel, free to experience falling in love again, free to experience the things she thinks she missed out on because she got married when she was 23 and had a child and thus was limited. Herself was limited. That's not the way she put it. Maybe that's the way the Apostle Paul would put it. But what about their 5-year-old daughter? You know, it used to be that parents were expected to make sacrifices for the well-being of their children. But in an age of self-worship, the children have to make sacrifices for the well-being of the parents. I need to follow my bliss. The kids will just have to deal with it. Paul gives us a vision of an age lacking in basic human decency, in the consideration for other people that, by God's common grace, holds societies together and families together. And though it may, in fact, Jesus says it will worsen in the future, we already see more than enough of this around us to recognize the need to keep proclaiming and protecting the message, the gospel message, which is the only thing that can deliver us from our bondage to self-centeredness. But Paul's not done. There's something else Timothy needs to know, and we need to know, about what to expect if you're living in the last days. It may surprise us to learn that the sort of people we've been reading about can be religious, but they certainly can. There will be lots of religion in the last days. Because contrary to the fantasies and the predictions of Marx and Freud, religion will never go away. We have eternity written in our hearts, a hunger for eternity. The human race is innately religious. We want a God to worship, a creed to live by, a purpose in life. But this does not mean that we are all seeking the true and living God. In the last days, many will seek a religion that allows them to hang on to their love of self, money, and pleasure, preferably with God's blessing. In verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And in the context here, Paul's been talking about church life. So maybe there will even be people who call themselves Christians, who have the appearance of godliness, but it is a hollow shell. The style without the substance. An outward form without the inner power. Because if we live to please self, if we live for money, if we live for pleasure, if we deny the truth of the message of Jesus, if we ignore or deny the centrality of the cross of Christ, we are then cut off from the gospel that is the power to free us from our bondage. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Now, you know as I do that there are so many people today talking about spirituality and who want a spirituality but not religion. Because the inconvenient thing about religions is that they place limits on the self. They have doctrinal standards or moral standards. Religions regulate thinking and behavior. They tell us some things are right and some are wrong, some are true, some are false. And that can just be inconvenient. And thus there are many who prefer to find their own truth, follow their own bliss, kind of cobble together their own spirituality. The historian Wilfred Maclay has observed this new spirituality does not bother much with matters of doctrine or morality, preferring to focus on self-fulfillment. He writes, "The religion of spirituality is about the wonder of me. Satan is actually a very spiritual fellow, a talented inspirational speaker who knows a great deal about self-actualization." So yes, we can have plenty of religion in the last days so long as it doesn't have a God who actually wants to be God and tell us how to live. I came across an article in Utney magazine. The writer was saying, "Since faith is now a matter of convenience rather than of calling, Kathy and I have decided to ignore the existing religions altogether and worship our own personal deity, Mr. Low." You find out that Mr. Low is a 76-year-old Chinese man mentioned in a song by a Malibu rock band. He becomes their symbol for the divine. And at first, their altar to Mr. Low, their prayers to him, were kind of tongue-in-cheek, just kind of having fun with it, but they kind of got used to it. Using Mr. Low as a symbol for the divine paid off. The author says, "What we've got works for us. And that is what counts." I relate this story not to mock the author. His spiritual hunger is probably very real, but to illustrate what happens when you turn away from the truth of Jesus. As the old saying goes, I don't know who said it first, but when they turn from the true God, they will not believe nothing. They will believe anything. Pastor Tim Keller observes, if your God never says anything you disagree with, then perhaps your God is just a projection of your own self, something you've created in your own image, just a picture of you in stained glass. A spiritual life that's focused on angels, nature, rituals, symbols is very user-friendly because it makes few, if any, moral demands and no restrictive truth claims. Does this kind of godliness have the power to really change lives? I kind of doubt it, but it does have the power to sell books and seminar tickets. This kind of religion, you know, is big business. Religion in the last days, Paul tells us, will be plagued by deceivers. Verse 6, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. They will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. So here in verse 6, Paul turns his attention to a specific type of people the church needs to avoid. The peddlers of imitation godliness. Those whose method is to play upon our deepest longings, our sense of guilt, or to take advantage of the naive, the spiritually hungry, the emotionally vulnerable. Paul describes here some he had seen who specialized in exploiting weak women. Now, ladies, before you start arguing with the Apostle Paul and calling him a sexist, you will note he does not say women are the only ones who can be weak. The men can be just as bad. In fact, the men in this case are the ones causing the problem. Nor does he say that all women are weak. He's telling what he has seen. There are those who specialize in finding the weak and exploiting them. These are the type of people who are targeted by the door-to-door religious hucksters. In Timothy's day, as in ours, he's telling of a situation he had witnessed that Timothy needs to be aware of. This is how they're finding a way into the church. They find those who are weak, who are, because of their neediness, they're especially vulnerable to listen to the message, the false message. And we read here that the reason these particular women are emotionally, spiritually weak is that they are burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. That is, their consciences are burdened by guilt. They haven't understood the message of the cross and forgiveness unless they're living with this guilt. Their minds are governed by uncontrolled impulses and emotions, and these are the kind of people who are most vulnerable to the religious charlatan, to those who offer spiritual solutions, no matter how goofy or false the message. We might say that these are the kind of people who are the market for all of the self-help books, all of the seminars on New Age spirituality, because they have a spiritual hunger. But because they're looking in the wrong places, Paul says they're always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. They have a faith journey that never arrives anywhere, just moving from one seminar, one bestseller, one guru to another. Nothing new under the sun. Paul had seen it in his day. And I remember a girl in my college speech class back at the university. We had to use a visual aid for this particular speech, and she brought up a grocery sack. And she proceeded to give a speech on her unsuccessful quest to find meaning and purpose in life. And as she talked, she pulled one paper back after another out of the sack. These were all the self-help, all the pop psychology books that she had read, looking for answers. And yes, some of them had some good insights. It's not that they're all rubbish. Yeah, there were some insights there, but not answers to the deepest questions she was asking. Not answers to the big questions, not answers that really satisfied her. And that's where her speech left her. As for the teachers that Paul has in mind, they can't lead anyone to truth because they are actually opposed to the truth of Jesus. They're like those Egyptian sorcerers mentioned here in verse 8, the ones who opposed Moses and his message. In every generation, there are some who oppose the gospel, who oppose that message. In fact, it's better for sales if you keep people searching and buying the newest edition and so on. That's what we deal with in every generation. But sometimes, though, these charlatans and mountebanks and hucksters, they find a way into the Christian community. And the idea starts circulating through a home Bible study or something. But this passage ends with the word of hope. Verse 9. They will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Again, the falsehood may find its way into the church, may confuse God's people for a time. But eventually, some of the more mature men and women in the congregation will say, something's wrong with this picture. They will talk to the leaders of that home study, and things will get straightened out. And you know, church history is like the church kind of gets caught all, you know, it's off balance on one issue or another, but usually by the grace of God comes back to the center and moves forward to the glory of Christ. But we notice here that Paul balances God's work in protecting the church with our responsibility to do the same. God wants to work in and through godly men and women, mature believers, teachers, and so on, to protect his church so that some of the false ideas out there don't find a way in here. Unless the challenge to Timothy, the challenge to each one of us as we read this passage, is to be so growing in our knowledge of and experience of God's truth that we can be those who sense there's something wrong with that message and lead others to the straight truth of Jesus. To protect and to teach our families, our churches, so that we aren't led astray or tossed about by every new philosophy and fad out in the spiritual world. But I think, as I said earlier, this passage is also a challenge for us to read this description of the character of people in the last days and to look at my own heart. And as I've done so, I've had to confess, that's me sometimes. I struggle with that. The challenge then is I read this, I let God tell me the truth about myself, and then I go to him for forgiveness and guidance and moving forward beyond this kind of character. No, we do not know when the Lord is returning. At least I don't. But until he does, Paul wants us to know you're going to be living in the last days. And that's good news and bad news. The good news, the kingdom of God is moving forward. The Lord is at work. Great things are happening. The bad news, evil hasn't gone away. The deceiver hasn't gone away. Thus, you need to be alert and aware and listening and discerning to all that our culture serves up, even all that our church cultures serve up. Going back to the scriptures, back to the spirit and truth of Christ, so that we will not be surprised or shocked by what's happening out in the world. It's what we expected. And as we speak the truth in love, as we live the truth, we will discover the other good news, and that is that God is also at work, and he can work in and through us to change the lives of people, even in the last days. Let's pray together. Father, our prayer would be that we would read these hard words and not just apply them to other people, but apply them to our own hearts. And if there are areas where we, as a church, we as individuals, have bought into the spirit of the age, our prayer would be that you would point it out to us. Lead us out of it as individuals, as a congregation. And we thank you for the good news here that you are at work and greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. unless we can have confidence that even in the last days, you are at work and your will prevail. Amen.
Please take your hymnals, turn to page 231.